It's my prayer that as we study the Word together, that we would be equipped to live out the truth that God entrusts to us this morning, that we wouldn't just hear it, but that we would obey it. It's my prayer that we would leave not only knowing what we believe, but why we believe it. And that's what our current sermon series is all about, as Peter commands in 1 Peter 3, that we be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And so that's where we are. We've taken our statement of faith, that statement of what we believe, that summary, and we've looked deep into Scripture to understand why. So as you turn to Ephesians 2, it'll be helpful to you to kind of keep your thumb there as we dive into the Word. We'll move to various other places throughout Scripture. But Ephesians is a wonderful parallel to this book, to this series. This book is a wonderful parallel to this sermon series because the first three chapters deal almost exclusively with doctrine. This is what we believe. This is what we believe. This is what we believe. And then the second three chapters deal almost exclusively with this is how we behave because of what we believe. This is what we do with that truth. And Ephesians 2, 1 through 9, in my opinion, is the most clear summary statement on this concept of sin and salvation and the comparison and the contrast between those two things. Let's look at it together. Ephesians 2, 1 through 9, as we proclaim the Word of God publicly as we've been commanded. And you have been made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Give you a little bonus verse there in verse 10, just because it was so good and wanted to keep reading. Our statement of faith summarizes sin and salvation this way. We believe that all men are sinners by nature and by choice, and are therefore under condemnation. We believe that those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord are saved from the penalty of sin, born again unto eternal life by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and brought into personal fellowship with God. We believe that this salvation is a free gift from God, effected upon the grounds of the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone, and that it is given by grace and received by faith, and that apart from Jesus Christ, salvation is impossible. Who here remembers that ShamWow infomercial? You guys remember the ShamWow? If you don't remember the ShamWow infomercial, I'll just paint you a picture of it. There's a goofy-looking guy with an ugly yellow square of fabric. Okay? And he gets on TV and he says, everyone in America should buy this product. And you look at it and you're like, I'm not convinced. That's an ugly placemat. Why would I want that? So then he takes this soda can and he opens it and he pours it on a square of carpet. Now, why would anybody do that? Now, all of a sudden, you're interested. He's drawing you in by making a mess. And then he lifts up the carpet and he shows you that the soda is soaked all the way through to the wood table underneath. And this carpet would go down into your floor, were it on, or this soda would go down into your floorboards, were it on your floor. And then he takes this ugly yellow cloth and he presses it down into the carpet, and all of that liquid is soaked back up through the carpet into super absorbent German engineered fabric, and everybody says, "Wow." It's the ShamWow. Today, we'll look at what the Bible says about sin. Not because it's fun or uplifting in any way, but for the same reason the ShamWow guy spills the soda. So that you can appreciate the solution to the problem. If we don't understand sin, we won't appreciate salvation. The more we understand what we've been saved from, the more we will love and appreciate our Savior. That's the goal. For us to leave this morning loving Jesus more and desiring to glorify Him with our whole lives. But first, we have to start with the mess. We have to start with the nature of sin. And this is what this passage in Ephesians does. It contrasts sin and salvation. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and he says that he made you alive, but in your sin you were dead. Could it get messier than that? You're dead. There's no bigger problem. And looking at the nature of sin, we first need to see the problem of sin. In its simplest terms, sin is breaking God's law. It's transgressing His law. And the problem with that is that it brings spiritual deadness. Now, don't read more into that than what Paul is intending. He's not making a case that people can't respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. This deadness is a state of enmity from man toward God. You see, we looked at the creation and the fall a few weeks ago, and we saw that God made the world. He made the world and everything in it, and He made it in what condition? Very good. Morally perfect. He made Adam and Eve, and He told them not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Mankind rebelled against God, broke God's law, and brought both physical and spiritual death into the world. Paul describes this spiritual deadness as something we walk in. So are we this lifeless corpse with no ability to respond? No, we walk in our deadness. We actively prefer and choose this open rebellion against God. It's not only a sin nature that we've inherited that inclines us towards sin, we willingly walk in this open rebellion against the just and holy God who made us. So when our statement says all men are sinners by nature and by choice, that's exactly what we mean. There isn't an excuse for our rebellion. Romans 1, 18 through 20 actually says that there is no excuse. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Real simple. Is there any excuse not worshiping Jesus as He ought to be worshiped? Not according to the Bible. So we can't excuse our sin by saying, well, it's just my sin nature. I can't help it. I was born in a fallen creation. I'm a sinner. I'm always going to be one. I can't help it. No, we don't get to excuse it that way. We willingly choose sin. Yes, we are in a fallen creation. Yes, we are born with a sin nature, a bent towards sin. But we also willingly walk in it, as Paul describes in Ephesians. In verses 2 through 3 of Ephesians chapter 2, he says that we conduct ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind. So that's the problem with sin. It's open and willing rebellion against God. In Colossians 1:21, it says that these wicked works make us enemies of God. What's the problem of sin? It makes us enemies of God. So how common is this problem? How pervasive is this problem? Well, it's about as common as oxygen. We know from Scripture the pervasiveness of sin is that it touches everyone. Every person who is capable of moral action will sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Psalm 14:2-3, the Lord looks down from heaven and upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. The pervasiveness of sin is that it touches all people. Everyone capable of moral action participates in sin willingly, no exceptions. Now, we typically judge someone's morality by our own subjective standards, right? We look at the culture and we look at how well they fit into the culture, and then we determine whether they're moral based on the culture's morals. But even in your own life, people that have been walking with the Lord 15, 20, 30 years, there's things that right now in your life that you would look at and go, man, I need God to change this about me, that 15, 20 years ago you would have said, this is righteousness, this is holiness. And God's even changed your perspective on those things even within your lifetime. So can we allow the culture to be the standard of holiness? I sure hope not. We have cultural standards of evil, though. We have personal standards of evil. So we say, well, if a person lives a good life, they try to be honest, they work hard, they don't hurt anybody, then they're a good person. Culturally, by the culture's standards, sure. We create this hierarchy of morality that some people are on this tier, and then there's people on this tier, and then there's really evil people that are like, man, that's the really bad guys. And we're all kind of somewhere in the middle, and then there's, you know, like the Boy Scouts and, you know, Mother Teresa. But when we understand God's standard, when we understand God's law, our standard becomes irrelevant. And God uses His standard. He says, don't lie. We lie. He says, don't steal. What do? We steal. He says, don't look with lust. And in the United States of America, our pornography industry is now worth $1 billion. His standard is being morally perfect, never giving in to temptation, never walking in the sinful patterns of this world, never the slightest dishonest or harsh or unloving word without a perfect cause. Sin is any deviation from God's perfect standard of righteousness, including words, actions, and even thoughts. Comparing one man's morality to any other man's is meaningless. That's like me saying, well, I'm closer to the sun than you are because I'm on this platform and you're in that pew. It's still 93 million miles away. That's a stupid comparison. Any comparison within a few feet when we're talking about 93 million miles off is meaningless. It's the same with comparing one man's morality to another man's morality because that's not the standards God's going to use. His standard is to be morally perfect. Every one of us falls hopelessly short of that standard. In the Bible, sin is described as so pervasive that all people are condemned apart from Jesus Christ. But that's only one aspect of sin's pervasiveness. Not only are all people sinful, but every aspect of a person is sinful. Romans 1:28 says that when we persist in sin, our minds become depraved. Romans 7:19 speaks of even a redeemed person. Speaking of Paul, his will is bent towards sin. 1 Timothy 4:2 speaks of the conscience as a result of persistent sin becoming seared. My friends, the heart according to Ephesians 4:18, becomes hardened as the mind becomes darkened. Sin destroys every aspect of who we are, from our mind to our will to our emotions, our relationships. It even destroys our bodies. Radical depravity does not mean that we're as evil as we could possibly be. It does mean that every aspect of us is corrupt in our sinful condition. That's the pervasiveness of sin. It touches every person, touches every part of each individual person. And so what's the penalty? Well, we have to start with the fact that God is good. And we are not. And that's the problem. God is good, God is just, and because we're not good, and God is just, He has to deal with our sin. There has to be a penalty. Even with our fallen human minds, we understand and appreciate justice, don't we? We want bad guys to be penalized, right? A pastor at a large city once parked in an area where there was a no parking sign because he was short on time and couldn't find a space with a meter. Knowing it was wrong, he put a note under his windshield wiper that said, "I have circled the block 10 times. If I don't park here, I'll miss my appointment. Forgive us our trespasses." When he returned, he found a ticket from a police officer along with a note saying, "I've circled this block for 10 years, and if I don't give you a ticket, I'll lose my job. Lead us not into temptation." Sin is rebellion against God. It's breaking His law. And when we understand that sin is breaking the law, we understand that breaking the law brings consequences. Now, we may not want those consequences for ourselves, but because we're made in the image of God, there is a sense within us that knows the difference between right and wrong and understands crime and punishment. God says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Anybody here ever earned a wage? Everybody who's ever had a job earns a wage, right? I'm not saying it was a fair wage, I'm just saying you earned one. You get a job, you go to work, you clock in, you do your job, you get a paycheck after 2 weeks. You deserve the wage that corresponds with your work. You've earned it. Well, seeing as how the works that we do spiritually are sinful by breaking God's law, we have earned and deserve the wage for our sin, which is what? Death. We deserve it. Though it may not be immediate, there is an aspect of physical death being spoken of here. We die because of the effects of sin on our body, both our sin and the sins of others. But the wage or the penalty we earn personally by our sin speaks more specifically of spiritual death. It's being cut off from the goodness of God and being subject to His holy and just wrath, which is an eternity in a real place called hell. Matthew 13:41. "The Son of Man," speaking of Jesus, "will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Hell is an eternal and irreversible conscious torment. That's how offensive our sin is to God. If you die in your sinful condition, you will be condemned to hell, an eternal and irreversible conscious torment. The Bible describes it as a place where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. People say, "Well, a good God would never send someone to hell." My friends, that is completely illogical. Because God is good, He must deal with sin. If he tolerated it, he wouldn't be good and he wouldn't be God. That line of thinking that a good God would never send someone to hell comes back to comparing other people to our standard of righteousness and determining who deserves hell and who doesn't. But remember how pervasive our sin is. We all deserve the wrath of God, every single one of us. And if every person ever born went to hell when they died, God would still be good. Why? Because that's what we deserve. That's what we've earned by our evil works, by our sin. So let's look at the nature of salvation then. Let's get out our ShamWow. Because we all see that we're in a really big mess. Everyone forever is born with a bent towards sin, willingly participates in it, and is subject to the penalty of it. Apart from Christ, all people are condemned. That's the nature. That's the problem. That's the pervasiveness. That's the penalty. With all that in mind, it's my prayer that you will appreciate the nature of salvation. God is good. God is just. He's also merciful. He's also gracious. And the mercy and the grace of God is displayed in Jesus Christ, who's God in flesh. He added flesh to his divine nature. He lived a sinless life. And then he died a sacrificial death on the cross to pay the penalty that you and I owe because of our sin. And because he's fully man, he could die for the sins of men. And because he's infinitely God, he can die for an infinite number of sins. And because he's sinless, he could die for your sin because he has none of his own. My friends, I'm not saying that Jesus is the only way to be saved simply because the Bible says so. That should be good enough reason. Jesus is the only way. The Bible says so. But we can take that one step further. Jesus is the only way because nobody else can possibly be the way. He's the only one qualified. He's infinite God. He can die for an infinite amount of sin. He's sinless. He doesn't have to die for his own. He's fully man. He can die for the sins of men. Nobody else meets that standard. Yes, Jesus is the only way, and Jesus is the only one who can be the way. And that's what Jesus said about himself. John 14:6 says to Thomas, the disciple, when he asked about the way of salvation, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What do you think he meant by no one? Like none of the people anywhere ever? Fair enough? No one. Keep your Bible there in John 14:6. We'll refer back to that a few times. You may want to turn there. It's all right if you don't. It's a relatively short verse and it's really simple. He says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." We'll also look at Ephesians 2 a little bit more. Apart from Christ, where do we find people? Dead in sin. Dead. In Christ, they're made alive. It's by grace. It's through faith in Jesus. It's not by works. Our works are evil, and so it can't be by doing. Because all our doing, we can't undo our sin. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And this is so powerful when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Couple of really interesting concepts I want to demonstrate to you. We have earned the wrath of God. We've earned that wage. But watch this. 1 Corinthians 6:20. "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." That word "bought," ergotso, it's translated as to pay for. What did Jesus do? He literally pays what you owe. He pays the ransom that is due. He pays the price for your soul with his own life. Very similar word is used in Galatians 3:13-14. "Christ has redeemed us," that word "redeemed" is the word we're looking at, "from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's ex erogatō. It's translated to be redeemed, to be purchased off the market. It's not just that he bought the last ticket to, he bought a ticket. He bought all of them. There's no more to be paid for. It's sold out. Christ's death not only paid the price for sin, but he removed us from the marketplace of sin in order to give us full assurance that we'll never be returned to the bondage and the penalties of sin. You see, apart from Christ, we're in bondage. We're enslaved to our sin. And it has us chained and it has us bound to spiritual death. But Christ doesn't just pay that ransom. He frees us so we'll never, ever be put up for sale again. Isn't that awesome? Our statement says this is a free gift from God. It's effected upon the grounds of the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. It's given by grace and received by faith. And that apart from Jesus Christ, salvation is impossible. And this is where a lot of people have a problem. This is what's so controversial. If Jesus were to say, I'm a way, no problem. If Jesus says, I'm a truth, no problem. But he doesn't say that, does he? He says, I am the way. So there is only one way. There is no path to salvation but Jesus. Jesus is the one and only way to be saved, to be redeemed, to be purchased from sin, to have that marketplace of sin where we're enslaved, to be removed from that market and freed. Not only does he say that it's because of our sin nature that we're enslaved to sin, it's because we willingly participate in it, and he's the only one qualified to save us. Every other way ends in death. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So salvation involves recognizing that Jesus is the only way. He is the one way. He says he's also the one truth. There are no competing truth claims. Now, we live in an age that treats truth as subjective, right? Many college professors will proudly say, there is no absolute truth. Well, they just made an absolute statement, so there's at least one. But what people mean here when they talk about absolute truth is not that 2 plus 2 doesn't always equal 4, okay? We can't characterize that argument that way because that's not what they're trying to say. No one is arguing, at least not anybody that knows what they're talking about, that it's not absolutely true that 2 plus 2 equals 4. What they're talking about is that there's no absolute truth, speaking of it in the moral sense. There's no absolute moral law. There's no absolute standard or objective standard of right and wrong. But what does Jesus say? I am the truth. The Bible says in Psalm 119:142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, your law is truth. So when Jesus says, I am the truth, and the Bible says your law is truth, Jesus is saying, I am the law. I'm the standard. The Bible is full of examples where Jesus refers to the law, the Ten Commandments. Jesus says, I am the truth. He's claiming to be the lawgiver of Exodus. He's claiming to be the authoritative standard of righteousness. Salvation involves recognizing that Jesus, not people, are the standard. Jesus is the standard of righteousness, and we don't let culture determine how righteous we are or aren't. We must agree with God. This is the nature of salvation. We must agree with God. We must agree with Jesus about our sinfulness, that we've broken his law and are morally bankrupt. We must recognize that we deserve God's wrath because of our willful rebellion and that all other truth claims about our moral condition are false. They're lies. The nature of salvation, however, is not merely recognizing that and asking Jesus for forgiveness. It's recognizing that He's the only one who can forgive sin. It's recognizing and agreeing that He is the standard of truth, that we all need His forgiveness, and that His death on the cross was enough. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And this is where the grand majority of people that make up the American church have dropped the ball. The lives of the saved are lived for Christ. And the sad thing here is that so many people that call themselves Christians don't understand that about salvation. We treat salvation like insurance. We sign up for it, we put the paperwork in our file cabinet, never consider it, never look at it, we're good. And then disaster comes and we just call the insurance company to fix it. But is that what Jesus said? He said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. He's the only way, He's the only truth. But in that, there's a life. And life comes from Him. He's the creator and sustainer of life. And to be spiritually alive is to live for Christ. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Do you see this? The nature of salvation is a life changed. It's a life exchanged for death, where Christ takes on our death and we take on His life. We live for Him. When we go to our jobs, it's for Him. It's to work and it's to be responsible, to have something to share with others so that we can tell them about Him. When we raise our children, it's so that they know Him and they worship Him. When we get married, it's to better reflect His nature in the world and to better represent Him to our neighbors. Everything we do begins and ends and points to Him. That's what it means that when He says, I'm the life, it's not just something we pick up on Sunday morning and set down on Sunday afternoon and then go live our lives like we don't even know Him. It's not our lives anymore. In fact, it never was. But so many times we miss this and we treat Jesus like a get-out-of-hell-free card that we keep in our wallet for a rainy day. Tell me, does the God who made you, loves you, and died for you deserve more than that? Does He? The nature of salvation is recognizing that when we turn from our sin and trust in Jesus, we're not our own. We belong to Him. There's no more freedom in the world than that. Because in that, our chains are broken. The chains of our sin is gone. And we belong to Him. We were dead and then we're made alive. But we're alive in Christ. So many people want Jesus to save them, but so few want to actually follow Him. Something's happened in the last 50 years or so in the American church. And it's not good. You see, in Matthew 28:19, Jesus leaves His disciples with a command. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And then within the last 50 years, we've allowed this one command to be split into a two-part assignment. Make disciples! And then teach them something. I'm telling you this because this first command, to make disciples, is the whole command. What is a disciple but one that obeys and follows Christ? It begins with publicly declaring your faith, being baptized, and then walking in obedience, observing the things that Christ commanded. That's the definition of what it means to be a disciple. So this isn't two commands. The second statement isn't a second command. It's an explanation of the first. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only solution to the sin problem. He's the only escape from the penalty of sin. So how do we, people who are dead in our sin, receive this life that he offers? Well, we hear the words of Jesus and believe. When he calls you to repent, you repent. You turn from your sin. You turn from your way that leads to death. You turn from false truth claims that don't save. You turn from your own efforts and your own self-righteousness. So you always think about repentance as like, here's all my evil stuff and I'm going to leave it there and then I'm going to go be really good and then God will accept me. That's not repentance. Repentance is taking all of my sin and all of the things that I think make me righteous and all of the things that I think make me good and all the things that I think make me proud, and I leave them all there in one garbage heap because none of them can save me, and I run to Christ alone, the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? That's repentance. And it cannot happen apart from hearing the gospel. It cannot happen apart from turning from sin and trusting in Christ. It cannot happen apart from the prompting of the Holy Spirit. It's a free gift that we don't earn and we don't do anything to keep it or merit it on our own. But the Bible does clearly say, whosoever believes in this Christ as the only way, the only truth, and the only life will receive eternal life. So you're sitting here this morning, you're going, well, can I be saved? Absolutely. The moment you turn from your sin and you trust in Christ, you will be. I want to leave you with a couple points of application based on something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 13 and 14. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are a few who find it. How many gates are there? There's two. There's a narrow gate and a broad one, a wide one. There's only one gate that leads to life, though, and it's narrow. You don't get into heaven because you're a good person. That's the broad gate. We've established that. No one's good anyway. You don't get into heaven because you have Christian friends. It's not, you don't get to go on in a group. It's narrow. You don't get to go in because you've got a Christian family. You got to get in a minivan for that. It won't fit through that gate. You don't get into heaven because you go to church. That's just making it even wider. You don't get in because you give to the poor, you feed orphans. These are all good things, by the way. But Jesus says, I'm the way. He is the gate. Every other way leads to destruction. So this morning, listen to me. Enter the narrow gate. Today, if you're here under the sound of my voice, today, turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. Enter that narrow gate. Sin brings death and hell to everyone apart from Jesus. And because I love you, I have to tell you this. Jesus Christ is the only one who logically can be the Savior. Please don't put it off another day, because you don't know when your life will be required of you. Tomorrow isn't guaranteed. Right here, right now, in this moment, hear the words of Jesus. Repent and believe and be saved. Second point of application. Inside that narrow gate is a narrow way. And far too many Christians who are actually saved try to enter the narrow gate and then live on the broad way. Doesn't work. You can't do it. That never works. Because the way is hard. We see this road and you're like, man, living for Christ is going to be hard. I'm going to have to sacrifice and I'm going to have to change things about my life. And I'm going to have different hobbies and relationships. And I'm just going to stay right here by the gate because mile one, I mean, I'm in, right? I'm good. And we just stay right there and we don't ever mature and we don't ever grow and we don't ever live that life that he's called us to. And we do two things. We cheapen what he's done. Two, we don't take part in the benefit and the blessing of what happens on that narrow, difficult road where he changes us and shapes us by those obstacles and by those trials, where he refines us to make us more like him. The Christian life is to walk that narrow road and to keep on walking it every day until he returns or calls us home. Will there be obstacles? Absolutely. But those obstacles help us become more like Christ. If you're here as a Christian this morning, it will be hard, and it will take sacrifice, and it will take commitment to growth. But walk with Christ. Commit to discipleship. Grow and give and go and serve and glorify God and make disciples. That's what this road looks like. And it's why you have air in your lungs. It's why you have life in your bones. Last question. Is the Savior worthy? Yes, he is worthy. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.